If you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8. Erosion is the wearing away of earth or dirt by the water. Erosion is a slow deterioration. It's a disintegration. Growing up in West Texas, we didn't have many examples of erosion because there weren't many examples of water anywhere. But I did have an example before me every day of a slow deterioration or disintegration. Right before I discovered America, my dad had a 1982 Chevy pickup, and it was brand new. And about the time they discovered that I was going to discover America, he had to make a trade. He traded that brand new pickup for the baby boy and bought a 1972 Chevy pickup that had a few rust spots on it. We kept that truck just about all of my childhood, about 2 weeks before I turned 16. And the rust in that truck, as the years went by, the holes and the damage just got bigger and bigger and bigger. As the elements and the water and the air beat on that rusted metal, the holes got wider and wider and the deterioration got greater. It's the nature of things in this fallen world that they decay. They deteriorate, they disintegrate. Computers crash. Food spoils. Milk sours. Have you ever gone to the refrigerator to get a gulp of milk and you've been surprised to discover that your milk soured? It's not pleasant, is it? I wish tonight that I did not have to preach to you about Judges 8 and 9. I really do. I wish we could have left Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Here's what we're going to watch. We're going to watch a good man like a glass of milk go sour. We're going to watch him erode. And as a matter of fact, I've entitled the message, "The Erosion of an Empire." It was a fledgling empire, an empire that should have never been, but it eroded nonetheless. I want you to look with me at Judges chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses and we'll make some comments as we go. We're going to study two chapters tonight, so we won't be able to read every verse. I'm going to tell you a lot of the story, and we'll make some applications as we read. Look at Judges chapter 8, verse 1. "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that." Chapter 8 picks up right where Judges chapter 7 left off. 120,000 Midianites died in the battle with Gideon and his 300 men. The 300 men didn't kill a soldier. The Midianites turned their swords upon one another and killed each other. There are 15,000 troops left of the Midianite army, and they are trying to retreat. They're running, trying to regroup. The men of Ephraim come to Gideon in Judges chapter 8, verse 1, and they say to Gideon, "Why didn't you let us in on this?" They were upset. "We wanted to be involved in this battle." What they really wanted was the glory for the battle. Gideon and his men had won an incredible battle. The men of Ephraim, was the largest tribe, and they wanted some glory. And remembering back to last week, the key to Gideon's victory was this: God strengthens weak people so that the matter of his glory will be undisputed. Do you remember that? And here are the Ephraimites upset with Gideon because they wanted to steal some of the credit that came from the victory. They realize they're not going to get any glory, so they chide Gideon sharply. Now, this is a big tribe, and Gideon needs them, so he answers softly to them. He says, "You guys killed Oreb and Zeb. We didn't get to kill any princes. You did. Your victory is better than ours." So he turns away their wrath by speaking very softly to them. Now, look at verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then will I tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. Gideon is pursuing after these 15,000 men. It says he's tired, but he and his 300 continue to pursue. He has more trouble with the brethren. You ever been trying to do something great for God and had some trouble from the brethren? Gideon knows how that is. He goes to a small town. I tell you what, we're just going to go on this one right here, Brother Aaron, if that's all right. He goes to a small town, I think that'll work out great, named Succoth. And they refuse to side with Gideon. They refuse to give him bread that his soldiers need. They're faint. They haven't eaten anything all night long. They refuse to side with him, thinking that Gideon has not yet won the victory over the Midianites and it could be a dangerous alliance. Now, does Gideon give these folks a soft answer? No. He's tired, he's exhausted, and he promises that when he returns, he's going to tear their flesh with thorns and briars. Imagine that. A similar thing happens in the next few verses. He goes to another town named Peniel. He asks this small town for food. They say no. He promises that when he returns, he will break down their tower. Well, what happens? Gideon's campaign against the Midianites is successful. God gives them the victory. They wipe out the rest of the 15,000. They capture those two kings. And look how Gideon responds to these two towns that would not help him. Look at verse 15. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Are you imagining this? He takes thorns, fashions it into some kind of whip, and begins to whip the back of the elders of this city. Now look at verse 18. He goes to this town named look at verse 17. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. When Gideon comes back, he scourges the men of Succoth. The men of Peniel who go to their tower to hide from him, he tears down their tower and murders his brethren, Israelites. He kills them and puts them to death because they wouldn't give his army a few pieces of bread. Now here's my question. Why is Gideon so inconsistent here? He speaks softly to the men of Ephraim. He speaks very harshly to the men of these two small towns and even murders the men of Peniel. Why? Well, because he doesn't need the men from the small town, does he? He's going to need the support of the men of Ephraim. They're the big tribe. They're the greatest tribe. And he can't defeat them and he knows them. So he speaks to them softly. But to the men of Succoth and Peniel, he speaks harshly and metes out punishment. Gideon has gone from operating in the realm of human weakness where he was in chapter 7, from operating in the realm of divine strength to the realm where might makes right and the arm of the flesh rules the day. Gideon's stronger than these men, and he can impose his judgment on these men, and he does. It wasn't long ago Gideon was just as fearful as the people in those towns, was it? Wasn't long ago he was just a weakling in a wine press. But instead of encouraging these fearful people, instead of enlisting them and telling them the Lord will deliver them into our hands, go ahead and feed the troops, he threatens them and punishes them harshly. He even commits murder. And do you know what you don't see here? Never do you see Gideon consulting God about what to do in this situation. Remember in chapter 6 and 7, the Lord speaks to Gideon seven times in those chapters?
And never once does he get down on his knees and ask for prayer about what he ought to do about these situations. Surely the God who had so much patience and mercy for Gideon when he was a weakling in a wine press would have had some patience and mercy for the men of Succoth and Penuel, don't you think? He doesn't pray. He gets angry. He acts. Do you see what's happening in Gideon's heart? Just the few verses we've read between chapters 7 and 8, there's an erosion taking place. A disintegration between a man and his God. Now look with me at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." They go to Gideon with a proposition. They say, "Gideon, we want you to be our king, and we want your son to be the king, and we want your grandson to be the king. We want to set up a monarchy, we want to set up a dynasty, and we want you to start it." Why? "Because you're the one that gave us the victory from the hands of Midian." Class, is that true at all? No. Notice how Gideon responds. And Gideon said unto them, verse 23, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now, this seems like a great reaction, doesn't it? It seems like after a slow disintegration, he's had some kind of revival. He's come back to God. His priorities are properly aligned again. And I wish again we could shut the book on Gideon right after verse 23. But as after he rejects the kingdom, look at what he does in the following verses. Verse 24. "And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he had requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and he put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house." Now Gideon told the people, "I don't want to be a king." Then he does the first thing every king does. He collects taxes. He says, "Give me all the gold and give me all the garments that the kings of Midian wore that you got." And he takes the gold and he makes an ephod, the Bible says. Remember what an ephod is? An ephod was the garment that the high priest would wear. It was a special garment reserved only for him. He and he alone was to wear the ephod into the tabernacle where he would get direction from God for the people. This was a garment reserved specifically for one person, the high priest, reserved specifically for one tribe, the tribe of Levi. Gideon is not the high priest. He's not of the tribe of Gideon. And he takes their gold and makes a golden ephod out of it. What's happening here? Gideon is taking more privileges than God has given him. He's going further than God intends for him to go. He sets himself up as an alternate priest and allows the people to begin coming to him for their direction, coming to him for worship, coming to them for their problems, instead of going to the tabernacle and seeing the priest. And instead of being a deliverer and savior and judge of the people, Gideon becomes a snare to the people because they go a-whoring, the Bible says, after Gideon and not God. The story gets even worse, I hate to tell you. Look at what it says now. Judges chapter 8, verse number 28. "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. and his concubine that was in Shechem. She also bare him a son whose name was called Abimelech.
You get the full view of Gideon's erosion when you get the picture of his home life. That's where it's most clear in Gideon's life that he's had an erosion in his relationship with God. And by the way, that's probably where it's most clear in your life and in my life. We read here that Gideon has a harem and that he has 70 sons. That's something only a king does. One of those sons is fathered by a concubine, by a prostitute. And Gideon names him Abimelech, which means, my father is the king.
So Gideon says, I don't want to be the king with his lips. But his lifestyle reveals by collecting a tax, by making an ephod, by having 70 sons, by collecting a harem, by naming his son, my father is the king, that Gideon thinks he's a king. Gideon claims in his lifestyle a throne that he rejected. He borders on idolatry, becomes a snare, and causes the people to go a-whoring after him. Let's just take a few applications before we get to his son in chapter 9. Would you write this down? Every blessing carries with it the seed of its own destruction. That's what we learn from Gideon here. Every blessing carries with it the seed of its own destruction. Chapter 8 happens right on the heels of chapter 7. Not 24 hours after Gideon and his 300. Not 24 hours after depending on the Lord to overcome the Midianites, you see Gideon lifted up with pride and acting like he's the one in charge. In chapter 7, God's strength is made perfect in Gideon's weakness, and God gets the glory as Gideon is weak enough for God to use. But in chapter 8, the blessings and victory that God gave to Gideon become the reason his heart is lifted up with pride. And all the glory and gifts that he ought to be redirecting to God, what's he doing? He's stealing for himself. It's amazing how quickly we can erode, isn't it? God used Gideon because he could get glory from Gideon. That's the only reason he uses anyone. But now Gideon is attempting to use God to get glory for himself. This is a temptation for every person in this room tonight. In seasons of blessing and prosperity, we need to be careful that we don't forget the Lord like Gideon did. I found in my own life that trials and adversities produce desperation in God in me. But seasons of prosperity and comfort produce in me self-reliance and pride. Have you found that in your own life? Thomas Carlyle said, adversity is sometimes hard upon a man. But for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. In other words, adversity is a much easier test than prosperity. J. Oswald Sanders said, not every man can carry a full cup. Sudden elevation quickly leads to pride in a fall. The most exacting test of all is the test of prosperity. Gideon has experienced a sudden elevation by God, and it has led him to pride and a fall. And if we're not careful, our blessings will become our curses. They will erode our spirituality. That's why if you are in a season of blessing and prosperity in your life, it is absolutely essential every day you fall down on your knees and acknowledge the one from whom those blessings came. If you don't, there will be an erosion because your blessings will carry with it the seed of its own destruction. Write this down. Our faith is not defined by what we say, but by what we do. This is so important. Gideon makes a very orthodox and right statement when he says, I'm not going to be your king. The Lord shall rule over you. And that's what God had always intended. He never wanted a king set up over his people. Gideon, in his head, knew that he shouldn't seek the throne. But in his heart, he desired and craved the acceptance and praise of the people. There was a huge gap between what Gideon knew to be true about God in his head and what he wanted with his heart. And what he sought with his hands. Don't you find that to be true in your own life? Don't you find that often in our minds there is a gap between what we know to be true about God intellectually and, in the desires of our heart and the action of our hands. A Sunday morning faith that is orthodox and knows the right answers but never transforms the desires of my heart or the desires of my heart or my actions isn't much good, is it? James said, in fact, that kind of faith is dead. That's what he said. Faith that doesn't change you isn't faith at all. And here's a question we need to ask tonight. Is there any area of your life where there is a gap between what you know in your head to be true and right and what you're seeking with your heart and your hands? And I want you to know, until you address that gap, you will continue to erode just like Gideon did. You can say you don't want to be a king all you want, but your heart and your actions prove otherwise. One more thing to write down about Judges chapter 8. It is profitless to gain the whole world and lose your own home. Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Here we read about in Judges chapter 8, a man who gained the whole world and lost his family. Can you imagine? And this is where Gideon's erosion again is most clearly felt. We're going to find out in Judges chapter 9 that his greatest failure was not in the ephod. His greatest failure was not murdering the men of Penuel. His greatest failure was in the failure of raising his children to love and serve the Lord. And we're going to remember a principle we learned in Judges chapter 1. Half-hearted, halfway discipleship in one generation leads to no discipleship in the next generation. And Gideon's halfway following of Christ had some grave consequences in the life of his son who thought his daddy was a king. So, that's Judges chapter 8. Let's move on quickly to Judges chapter 9 and to Gideon's son, a man by the name of Abimelech. Look at how Gideon's story ends in verse 33 of chapter 8. This will help us get to chapter 9 and make a smooth transition. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. Again, we see this cycle taking place. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon. Namely, Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. Whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone, upon a stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, and he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. After Gideon's death, Abimelech claims what Gideon would never claim with his own mouth. He says, I want to be the king. And the family members of his mother, the concubines, sign up. They say, all right, we'd rather serve you than any of the other sons of Gideon. They take some silver from the house of Baal. This is how far Israel's fallen in just a short amount of time. They take some silver from the house of Baal so that Abimelech can have an entourage. Vain and light persons follow him around. They make him king of the land. And then he and his entourage murder Abimelech's brethren. 70 of them. One brother escapes, the Bible says. That's it. His name is Jotham, and he's going to play a big part here in just a moment. Look at verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood. And I like that phrase, he went and stood. He went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. So here's Jotham, the one escaped son, who's crying back to the men of Shechem and probably to Abimelech, who's in the town. He takes his stand, lifts up his voice, and says, if you'll listen to me, God will listen to you. And he tells them an intriguing parable. He tells them a parable about a bunch of trees in the forest who want to find a king. So they go to the olive tree, and he says, no, men and kings eat my olives. I'm not going to leave making olives to be a king of trees. Then the kings go and find a fig tree. And the fig tree basically says, I make nature's candy. Haven't you ever tasted a fig Newton? I'm never leaving what I'm doing here to be a king over a bunch of trees. They go to all the other trees until finally they get to a grapevine, not a very strong tree at all. And the grapevine says, I'm not even going to leave what I'm doing to be king over you. Finally, they go and find a bramble, in the words of Jotham. Could I say it this way? A Texas tumbleweed. And the Texas tumbleweed says to the trees, if you will come and bow down under my shadow and you will burn down all the great trees of the land, then I'll be your king. And it's very comical. Think of great trees bowing down in the shadow of a tumbleweed and you've got the right idea. And Jotham's making a very sharp point about Abimelech. He's saying he's the worst possible candidate you could have ever chosen to be your leader. And then he says, here's what's going to happen. This bramble is going to burn you. And in the burning, he will burn himself. So he's going to burn you and he's going to burn himself. This is not going to go well for you. And let me just say quickly, I've got a lot of admiration for Jotham. His name means Jehovah is perfect. He stands up on a mountain talking to the same crowd that just killed 70 of his brothers. He's all alone, but he says somebody in this day of darkness and wickedness has got to stand up and tell people what God has said. And I want you to know that even in days of great darkness and wickedness like you read about in the book of Judges, it is possible for one person, one family, one church to stand up and say what God has said and make a difference. I like Jotham. I like him a lot. This chapter plays out exactly like Jotham said it would. It's a passage of sabotage, mass murder, deceit. Finally, you come to the place where it says in Judges chapter 9 that the men of Shechem turn on Abimelech. A new guy comes to town and they like him a little bit better. That's literally what happens here. And they begin to worship or go with him. Well, Abimelech doesn't like that too much. So he lies outside the city, and I'm condensing things here for you. He lies outside the city with his entourage. They kill the king that the leaders of Shechem were going after. Then they come upon the city of Shechem. This is amazing to me. 1,000 people run into the tower. There are women there. There are children there. And Abimelech and his men take some boughs. Literally, the same word as the bramble that Jotham talks about. They were common in that area. He takes brush, lines the tower, Abimelech and his men do, and they burn alive 1,000 men, women, and children in the Tower of Shechem. This is a pleasant story, isn't it? Then they go to the next town, and they decide to do the same thing. All the people go to the tower. They're gathering the firewood and they're beginning to set it on tower when all of a sudden a lady with a millstone, a moderately sized millstone that she would have used to grind flour in her kitchen. A lady with a millstone by chance throws a millstone off of the tower and guess who it hits in the head? Abimelech. Now I want you to notice how the story ends here. Look at what it says in verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jeroboam. Everything he said came true. Abimelech burned the men of Shechem. Ultimately, he ended up being burned in the destruction. Now, what do we learn from this lovely story about Abimelech? Just three quick things, I promise you. Number one, God may be silent, but he is not absent. For 3 years, Abimelech sat on the throne in relative peace and ruled the people. And for 3 years, Jotham hid and thought that perhaps his prophecy would never come true. But while it seemed like God was absent, he wasn't. He was just silent. In verse 23, you learn that it was God who sent the contrary spirit to the men of Shechem so they would turn at Abimelech. In verse 55, which we just read, it was actually God who was behind the millstone being cast from the tower. A lady casting a millstone seems random, but it was God judging Abimelech for his wickedness. And as many have said, God's judgment may be slow and sometimes subtle, but it is always sure. Never in your life should you confuse God's silence with his absence. He may be silent, but he is never absent. He's always working for his glory. He's always working for the good of his people. Write this down. The problem, we learn this in Judges 9, is not out there. It's in here. You know, this is the first chapter you come to in the book of Judges where there is not a foreign land oppressing the people of Israel. There's no Midianites here. There's no army they need to defeat. Who's the problem? Israel's the problem. Who's the problem? Gideon, the man who's supposed to be the savior, and Gideon's son. Israel doesn't need to be delivered from the Midianites nearly as much as she needs to be delivered from Israel. Her greatest problem is her rebellion from God. And by the way, that's your greatest problem, and that's my greatest problem. Israel didn't need a new king, not in the form of Gideon or Abimelech or anyone else. Israel needed a new heart, and that's what God is up to here. And it's easy for us to look at some external thing, some group of people, some enemy, some set of circumstances, and say, that's the problem in my life. And if we think that our problems are external, guess what we'll seek? External saviors and external kings who can never really deliver us, just like Gideon couldn't and just like Abimelech couldn't. That brings me to my last point tonight. All of our human saviors are flawed and broken. All of our human saviors are flawed and broken. Gideon and his messed up son leave us here longing for something better, for a greater father, and for a greater son. What should we say about Gideon? What's the commentary after you read Judges 6, 7, 8, and 9 about Gideon? How do you make any sense of this guy? Was he a weakling? Well, at a certain time in his life he was. Was he a mighty man of valor? Certainly in Judges chapter 7 he was. Was he a glory stealer? Yes, he was all of the above. We had such high hopes for Gideon, didn't we? We got out of here last week and thought this Gideon guy is going to make something out of himself. You know, the Bible does that constantly. It's constantly setting up saviors. It's constantly setting up kings. It's constantly setting up people like Moses, and we think Moses has got it. He's going to be the one that really lives with a perfect heart for the Lord. Sets up people like David and people like Hezekiah. And we get all of our hopes invested in these people, and then what happens? One by one, the Bible dashes them, doesn't it? Why? Because time and time and time again, the Bible wants us to know that the one that can fix our problem inside, the one for whom we are waiting, the one in whom all of our hopes are to be placed, wasn't any of them. And it's not any of the kings and saviors that have come along in the 2,000 years since, or in the ones that will follow them. I want to close by asking you to go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Gideon and his son had an empire that eroded. They were small and weak kings that pointed to something far greater. And here's what they point to. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his God, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." This is just as true today as it was yesterday. The one for whom we are waiting, the one in whom we place our hope, the one in whom can fix the problem in here, is yet to come. And he will come. And his empire will never erode. Let's pray.